This evening, what I'd like to do is look at another psalm. There are so many of them. And tonight I'd like to look at Psalm 11. And just a message I've entitled, Learning to Live in the Eye of the Storm. And it somewhat parallels what I've just introduced with what we're going to do on Wednesday nights. But if you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 11, I'll go ahead and read it so that we can begin to set the context and then begin to open this up this evening and explain it and hopefully get some keys for how we can live in the eye of the storm. And I hope this will be an encouragement to you, especially in the age in which we live. But beginning in Psalm 11, and I like to begin with the inscriptions because, as I've said before, I believe those are inspired as well. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of or by David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow and make ready the arrow upon the string, to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is holy in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." Let's just begin with a word of prayer this evening. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity in this new year to assemble ourselves on this Sunday evening and just to look into your word. A word that, though it was written some 3,000 years ago, has application that is so appropriate for the day and age in which we live. And just as the psalmist of old was able to face the crisis that he faced in this psalm with a calm assurance of his commitment to you and his faith in you, I pray that we would learn from this psalm how we are to live in this wicked and perverse generation. And Father, help us not to abandon ourselves to hopelessness or to despair, but rather to recline in our relationship with you through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us what it means to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, at every turn and intersection of our lives. And Father, may 2018 be a year in which we look to you in all that we encounter. Lord, we don't know what the year holds for us, but we certainly know that you hold the year in the palm of your hand. And so may we look to you as we face the various trials and challenges and blessings as well that come our way. And may we do so with that calm and settled assurance that we are hidden under the shadow of your almighty wing. Now lead us in our study tonight, and I pray that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, and Lord, that you would help us to conform more to the image of your Son tonight than we were this morning. For we prayed in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I think those who know me a little bit at least know that I'm a bit of a headline hound. I try to follow the headlines and understand what's going on in the world around us. I think it's important to know what's going on in our culture at large and in our society so that we can formulate some kind of biblical response and understand it in light of eternity. And while I understand that in light of eternity, all of this shall pass as well, it doesn't undo the fact that we live in the here and the now. And excuse me, but this thing is the most irritating thing as it keeps getting into my way here. I think maybe we need to go cordless or Bluetooth or something here. So thanks, Rion. It's just, I'm going to rip it out if I keep going the way I'm going here. But we need to understand where we are in history and understand our culture, understand our society without becoming moralistic. Understanding that redemption ultimately holds the keys to what ails society. And so knowing how the gospel applies to the issues of the day is often a great help and comfort in the present as we look toward the city whose builder and maker is God. Now, Psalm 11 is a psalm that addresses a very serious situation that had developed in the life of King David. We don't know the context. We don't know the specifics of the crisis that he faced. He faced so many of them. Some of them of his own doing. Some of them were not of his own doing. So we don't really know the context. And any commentator that tells you that he does, doesn't. He's just guessing. So rather than guessing at the particular context, it might be a context that is not mentioned in Scripture. What we do know is this, that David faced a seemingly life and death matter. Now, the specifics of this matter are not important because they're not given to us. But what is instructive for us is how David responded to the less than favorable circumstances that confronted him head on. And so by looking at Psalm 11 tonight, what we want to do is just gain a few insights and instruction in how we should respond to the issues around us in a world that is going berserk. In Psalm 11, what we see here are two sequential thoughts that help put the crisis into its proper context. And so I'm just going to break it down that way. First, we want to look at that first sequential thought, which is simply this. There is a decision that has to be made. And so which way are we going to go here? And the second is, there is a direction to pursue. So let's begin with the first sequential thought here, and it is that there is a decision to make. And that decision is really quite simple. Either you're going to run, or you're going to remain. There's no real in between here. But let's look at the first three verses, because they really break down this decision that the psalmist has to make. Again, beginning in verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's a decision that the psalmist has to make. It's really quite simple here. You either remain, which is ultimately what he decides in this case, because he states it right up front in the very first clause, where he says, in the Lord I take refuge. Or he can run. That's the decision that he has to make. Very simple. It's interesting, he concludes on the basis of remaining rather than running. He runs to God rather than fleeing and running away from the situation. And so he states that up front, but prior to that, he had a decision to make. But he chooses to run to God for refuge. He doesn't go all superhero here. He actively and aggressively sought the Lord. It's not something he could have done passively in a Barco lounger and kicking back and just waiting for the situation to work itself out. He seeks the Lord. In this, we see an admission of self-limitation that renounces rugged individualism that seeks to pick oneself up by their own bootstraps. And so by saying here in the first clause, I take refuge in the Lord, or in the Lord I take refuge, he is making a statement not of self-confidence, but rather of God-confidence. He's declaring his complete and utter dependency on God. He's not going to sing Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. Might be a nice little tune, but the message of the song is not really a Christian message. He's not doing it his way. He's taking a defensive posture in the harbor of refuge that is found in God alone. And the verbal idea here when he says, I take refuge, is really this. I have taken refuge in God. In other words, this is a decision that he has already made, and there is a present tense reality to it. It's a settled position with ongoing implications. As he finds his constant repose and recline in God alone. David understands that his security is not found in himself, and so he is placing unreserved confidence and unflinching trust in his God, knowing that the God of all the earth shall do justly in the end. And so the psalmist's response to whatever crisis was brewing here was first a strong and lasting affirmation of his faith in God. There's a similar statement that we find in Psalm 46. If you keep your finger in Psalm 11 and just turn over a few pages to Psalm 46, a well-known psalm, especially the first couple of verses here, where he begins in verse 1 and says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. So the earth can fall apart at its seams. But God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in a time of trouble. That is what David is saying here. That's his repose. That's his attitude. This is his position. That's what he ultimately chooses to do in the decision that he has to make as he faces this trial of whatever sort it was. The benefits of seeking refuge in God far outweigh the momentary afflictions of the unfavorable circumstances. It ultimately pays off in the end. So David has a decision to make. Ultimately, he remains, but the alternative decision that he faced in this decision-making process was to run away. That's the second part of verse 1 down through the end of verse 3. It begins in the middle of verse 1, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? You see, David was taking counsel from those around him. And those who were close to David were telling David that he needed to run away. He could either stay and fight, or he could end up in flight. Now you see, it is right to flee at certain times. It is right to flee temptation. Joseph is a wonderful example of that. And I think Pastor Tiny alluded to that this morning, where Joseph fled the temptation of Potiphar's wife. But it is never right to flee from our spiritual duties to God. But his friends were saying, run. Run, David. Run like the wind. Why? Because there's this overwhelming temptation. And the conventional wisdom of the street sages of the day, the Yodas and the Obi-Wan Kenobis, was flee. Flee like a bird's wings fluttering hastily to get away from something. Run for your lives, or run for your life, David. Why? Because of verse 2. There's a conspiracy. For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright of heart. Why should he flee? Why are they giving him this poor advice? Like Job's counselors? Because of a conspiracy that was brewing against David. The evil schemes of man had hatched a nefarious plot whereby David was now in extreme danger. And the verse indicates that this was a well thought out, premeditated plan with much preparation and strategy that took success of the mission into consideration. And so when it says that the wicked bend the bow, that just means that they would step in the middle of their bow so that they could string it and get ready to use it in battle. In short, what verse 2 is talking about here is the elaborate schemes of man against King David. His enemies were staging what today we would call an ambush, where they were going to bushwhack him as they stealthily hid under the cover of darkness, waiting to pounce at an opportune moment. Because it says here, they were going to shoot in darkness at the upright of hearts. And so we have an old-fashioned ambush that's about to take place. Planning has gone into all of this. Word of this leaked out and came to the notice of some of David's counselors, and they're warning him, and now they're telling him that he needs to flee. He can run, or he can remain, but he cannot do both. And so he has a decision to make. Beyond that, verse 3 outlines further aspects of the challenges that David faced. Not only is he facing conspiracy against his life, but he is also facing subterfuge. The foundations of the society are changing. He says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The idea here of foundations speaks of social, cultural, and political disorder, moving from a position of order to disorder. It's speaking about the very moral and spiritual fabric of society is now at stake. That's probably what evinced the conspiracy. They wanted a moral paradigm shift. And in order to achieve that, they had to get rid of David, who stood for righteousness on the throne of God. And so the very moral and spiritual fabric of this ancient Jewish society is now at stake. And there are those in the kingdom who want to dig up what exists and replace it with their own form of morality. It's like digging up footings or digging out the foundation of a building. And the way to understand the statement here in verse 3 is this. We could phrase it this way. What can the upright do when the very moral and spiritual fabric of society is being undermined and replaced? There's an interesting passage, if you keep your finger here, and just turn over to the next book, the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 11. And in Proverbs 11:11, we have an illustration and an allusion to the wicked when they rule the city. In verse 11 of Proverbs 11, it says, "By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. By the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down." This is the type of situation and scenario that is being alluded to here in Psalm 11. The wicked want to reign. They want to upend society as it is presently known. And so you have conspiracy and you have subterfuge. What can the righteous do when the foundations are removed? Do you know what Nehemiah and Ezra did? They rebuilt them. They went back to the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity and they rebuilt those foundations. Since the countercultural revolution of the 1960s, the process of undermining the foundations of the West in places like America and Western Europe and even South Africa, and undermining the Judeo-Christian ethic that we have known as a constant for so many years, is now being undermined and has been. For the duration of my life, there have been those who have been very busy, hastily busy, at undermining a Judeo-Christian ethic. And I'm not saying that the ethic that the West has enjoyed has been perfect by any stretch of the imagination, because it hasn't been. But there have been elements of a Judeo-Christian ethic that have brought a certain stability to the West and have evinced the prosperity that we have enjoyed for so long, as well as the peace. Some have referred to it as the sacred canopy of the Judeo-Christian ethic. But it has now been replaced with a thoroughly secular canopy. There has been a moral, spiritual, and ethical coup d'etat. It's what I like to call a transvaluation, whereby good is now called evil, and evil is now called good. Black is white, and white is black. You've heard me say that before, if you've heard me preach before, any number of times. This is no more evident than in the LGBT tsunami or phenomena that we have seen over the last 20 years. And by LGBT, if you don't know what that means, it means lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, or transgender movement. They've added other acronyms to this now. I think it's LGBTQIA+. I'm not sure what the plus is. I'd put a minus divided by 2 times 3 on that, just for good measure, to the power of 6. But it keeps changing. It's moving. And many people are standing back and saying, how on earth did this happen? Did anybody get the license plate number of that bus that just hit us? There was a book written in 1988 entitled After the Ball by two homosexual men by the name of Kirk and Madsen. And in this book, they outlined a strategy for winning the LGBT battle, which had to include same-sex marriage. And the reason why same-sex marriage is part of this package is because same-sex marriage would afford the LGBT community and militants the legitimacy that they have long sought after, with legislative mechanisms for punishing those who oppose homosexuality. Now, 5 of the 7 pillars that Kirk and Madsen outline are as follows, and these are the key pillars. 1, they say in their book, and I've read it, so I'm taking this right from their book, use the media as welling vessels to promote the cause of the message. And they have done this with consummate skill and to great effect. And they have many willing accomplices in the media complex today at large. We've seen it. We've seen the headlines. Number two, they say, vilify all opponents as hateful bigots and homophobes opposed to civil rights. In fact, even go so far as punishing them. They must be called out. They must be culture shamed for the stance that they take. And see, in all of that, what gets lost is that the debate does not equal hate. Remember that. Debate does not equal hate. And it needs to be debated, and it needs to be debated vigorously. So use the media, vilify all opponents. Number three, play the victim. Always play the victim. Take all of your plays from Victimology 101 while portraying opponents as victimizers and bullies. When in truth, they are the bullies. The militants, that is. Number four, use the court system. Invoke judicial activism to win the day, which is exactly what happened in this country when a court case by two lesbians went all the way to the Constitutional Court, which brought about the Same-Sex Marriage Act. The same thing is what happened in America with the U.S. Supreme Court just a couple of years ago, back in 2015. And then number five, infiltrate the education system for recruitment purposes. They have done that in America. And they are now teaching five-year-olds that you can arbitrarily decide whether you're a boy or whether you're a girl or whether you're somewhere in between or whether you're somewhere off the beam. A five-year-old in Sacramento, California, in September, was called into the principal's office. We're talking about a kindergartner or a first grader. Called into the principal's office for calling another pupil who was known by a boy's name the year before, but was now known as a girl and had a girl's name. And she called this little boy by the wrong name and was called in for gender misidentification, misgendering. Folks, this stuff is reality, and I promise you, I double dog guarantee you, it's coming to a South African school near you sooner than you think. The foundations have moved. That's what David's saying. They're moving, if they move. The result of all of this is that Christians can run, but you can't hide from reality. You can't hide from the reality of a thoroughly transvalued society and culture with its amoralism. We must stay and we must fight, but with the proviso of David's statement, I have taken my refuge in Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And our primary weapon as we fight are not weapons of the flesh, but better yet, weapons of the Spirit. The gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our arsenal. Too many Christians have retreated by mutinously joining the other side. And if you cave on the issue, it won't be long until Sister Boom Boom from the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence is now presiding in a pulpit near you. And the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence are a group from San Francisco, California, by the way. You see, once the LGBT camel gets its head in the tent, you better look for the nearest emergency exit because the whole LGBT cast and crew is coming to town. Can you imagine Jeremiah relenting against the moral and political degradation and corruption of the day? Rather than running for the hills, Jeremiah and the psalmist in Psalm 11 declare that they will remain, and that they will remain in God's presence, and they will confront the matter head on. The psalmist here is anything but inert or passive as he actively pursues God. So on the one hand, you can run to God, or on the other hand, you can run from the crisis. But you can't run in both directions at the same time, and that's the decision that every believer has to make. That leads us to the second sequential thought in our passage this evening, and it's simply this. There is a direction to pursue. A direction to pursue. And the psalmist has already declared what direction that is. He's going to remain. But verses 4 through 7 then begin to outline this direction to pursue and what it means to remain. Verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, the upright will behold His face. What direction is the psalmist pursuing? It is the direction of remaining in the harbor of refuge of God. But how? How does he do this? How is this even possible when his very life is threatened? Chiefly, it is through focusing on the person and the work of God. God's work, God's actions, rooted in His person, who He is. And so what the psalmist is doing in verses 4 through 7 is recounting who God is and what God does based on who He is. And in so doing, David remembers and rehearses four of the primary attributes of God that are going to enable him to survive and to rise victoriously over the crisis that he faces. This is the direction that he pursues. A movement towards God. A movement towards remaining in God and remaining in God's presence. And so, he outlines four of God's primary characteristics. He begins in verse 4, the first part of verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. This is an allusion to the sovereignty of God. God is not on earth, and because God is not on earth, God is not bound as we are bound. He is transcendently sovereign, and that means, along with it, He is all-powerful, He is omnipotent, He is near and He is far at the same time, but ultimately He is sitting on His throne, which is a symbol of His authority, His power, and His strength. And as such, He is scrutinizing both the evil and the good. And because God is sovereign, He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He has infinite power because by His very person, He is infinite. God can do all things that are in consistency with His nature, His purpose, and His plan. And all of His actions are always compatible with His entire complex of attributes. So when we think about these individual attributes and characteristics of God, we must not do so in isolation from His other attributes and characteristics. Because they're all interwoven together and they all work in unity with one another. As one theologian that I like to read, Roland McEwen said, He will do what He wills, but He will not do all that He can. Why? Because it's not always consistent with His purpose and with His plan. Therefore, God is sovereign. He is sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over the weather. And if you think that man can change the thermostat of planet Earth, that is the biggest joke I've ever heard. He is sovereign over history. He's sovereign over men. He's sovereign over angels. He's sovereign over Satan. He is sovereign over redemption itself. As uttered at the very end of his ordeal, Job himself concludes in Job 42 in verses 1 through 2, I know that you can do all things. He's sovereign. He sits on his throne above. That is a symbol of his sovereignty. In Genesis 11 in verses 1 through 9, the Tower of Babel incident. Remember, God is sovereign. God is on his throne. They're going to build a tower to heaven. They're going to build a monument to God that reaches God. And what does it say there in Genesis 11? That God had to descend in response to their tower that was meant to reach the heavens. There's humor in that. God is mocking their pathetic attempts to usher in utopia apart from himself. When Isaiah got a glimpse of who God is, it was high and lifted up. So the psalmist is remembering God's sovereignty as he pursues this direction. Secondly, he remembers God's vigilance. God's vigilance. The second part of verse 4. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men or humanity. This is an allusion to God's omniscience. The fact that God sees all. Nothing is hidden from God. He beholds the evil and the good, and he does so simultaneously. He simultaneously scrutinizes both the righteous and the wicked. And from our vantage point, it might appear as though the wicked oftentimes prosper, but I can promise you that is only temporary. It is transitory. It is but a vapor, and it will dissipate. When we say that God is omniscient or that God is vigilant, it references the fact that God's immediate, simultaneous, and eternal knowledge of all things is both past, present, and future, and it concerns both all possible and actual knowledge all at the same time. We can't even begin to get our arms around such a high and lofty thought. What he knows all at once. It isn't like us. He doesn't have to learn. It is not successive. It is not sequential knowledge that God has. There are many psalms that, of course, allude to that, and time doesn't allow me to turn to all of those, but let me turn to just one that is well known to you. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 in the first four verses there of that famous psalm. Someday I might actually get to Psalm 139 in our study of psalms. But it says, oh there, O Lord, verse 1 of Psalm 139, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Instant, complete knowledge. In other words, God's knowledge is always perfect, eternal, complete, moral, and spiritual, for he knows how to put his knowledge to good use. And it is always in keeping and in concert with his character, his plan, and his purpose. And on this basis, he examines and tries the nature and purity of all the works of the sons of men. And from his lofty position, nothing escapes his all-knowing, all-seeing gaze. And so the psalmist remembers God's sovereignty. He remembers his vigilance or his omniscience. And thirdly, he remembers God's justice. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. The psalmist remembers his justice. Those conspirators who are seeking to take the life of King David, even if they are not judged in this life, they will certainly be judged in the life which is yet to come. And given God's exalted, elevated vantage point and his all-seeing eye, his justice is all informed. He has all the facts. Aren't you glad that at the judgment seat of God, that it is not dependent upon some slick-talking lawyer or some expert witness to help a jury reach the verdict? All of which is predicated on the previous two points. God's justice is in concert with his sovereignty and with his vigilance. But we learn here something about his justice. It's not social justice. That's code for Marxism. It's not street justice, which is dependent upon kangaroo courts. Nor is it a blind justice. It has often been said that Lady Justice is blind. God is not blind. It's open to his eyes. Nothing is hidden. So what kind of justice are we talking about here? We are talking about an evaluative justice. A justice that tests the righteous and the wicked. He evaluates. His justice is an extension of his holiness whereby he rewards conformity and punishes nonconformity to his perfect standard of what is right. In the end, God will give man what he rightly has coming to himself. Righteousness is rewarded. Its merit, while sin is punished for its demerit. This is God's evaluative justice. Psalm 89, verse 14, declares that the righteousness and justice of God serve as the foundation for his throne. Genesis 18, 25 reminds us, shall not the judge of all the earth do justly? Romans 2, 6 says, God will render to every man according to his deeds. Everybody will get theirs eventually. So it's an evaluative justice. It's also an emotive justice. Because it says here at the end of verse 5, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, we need to understand this hatred that is spoken of here is speaking about a holy hatred that God has for those who do violence. It's interesting that the word here for violence is Hamas in the Hebrew, just like the terrorist group Hamas. And this kind of violence that is specifically referenced here is humanly conceived violence. And it is an extension of human wickedness or total depravity. It is that violence that is spoken of in Genesis 6 in verses 11 and 13 where it talks about the generation of that age being given over to violence. This is a violence that can be expressed either verbally as well as behaviorally. So it's not only what one does, but it's a violence that stems forth from the mouth. That should bring to mind social media and all of the things that are said on social media. All of the cyber kangaroo courts on Facebook and Twitter and other various social media outlets. The violence comes out. The Hamas comes out of people's mouths. God says, I hate it. I hate it with a holy hatred. It is ultimately the natural response of the totally depraved human condition that is given over to this. And God's response to this is an emotional, visceral hatred for it. That leads then to verse 6, where he ensnares them. He evaluates it. He's emotive about it, and he ensnares them in verse 6. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup. This is an Old Testament portion dealing with ultimate judgment. Very vivid and graphic depiction of God's ultimate justice. Now, whether he's referencing immediate or final judgment here is up for debate. My own opinion on the matter is he's referencing ultimate justice or judgment that does not exclude immediate judgment. But I think final judgment's in view here. And the imagery here is more futuristic of this final judgment. But that will not rule out an immediate judgment like one you find in Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. But the point is that payday is coming even for those who seemingly escape their just deserts in the here and now. And any immediate judgment is but a harbinger of things to come in the ultimate judgment at the great white throne of judgment at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so, how does the psalmist pursue this direction that seeks to remain in the presence of God? He remembers the sovereignty of God. He remembers the vigilance of God. He remembers the justice of God. And finally, he remembers the righteousness of God. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. I like the way Fundamentals of the Faith defines righteousness, which is closely related to God's holiness. In the book that we use here, Fundamentals of the Faith, it defines righteousness this way. Righteousness designates the perfect agreement between God's nature and His acts. In other words, there is perfect agreement between who God is and what God does. There's no contradiction there. There is seamless continuity in God's character and God's actions. And justice is the way that God legislates His righteousness. The definition goes on to say, there is no action that God takes in relation to man that violates any code of morality or justice. And so for all of those naysayers who sit back and say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I don't like this God of judgment. I've got news for you. It's the same God in the New Testament. And you're not going to like what He does at the end of the day. So when someone says, well, it just doesn't seem fair, my response is, fairness is not an attribute or a characteristic of who God is. Righteousness is. Justice is. Holiness is. Certainly love and goodness and grace are all attributes of who God is. But righteousness is conformity to a right standard, and God is that standard, and He conforms to His own standard. Psalm 145:17 says, He is righteous in all His ways. The greatest demonstration of God's righteousness is on the cross of Jesus Christ. When he who knew no sin took sin upon him so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The cross of Christ manifests both publicly and absolutely the righteousness of God. A righteousness that we could never approach. So that at the cross of Christ, our sin is imputed to Christ. At that same cross event, the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness, is then imputed or credited to our account. And when we come to Christ, we are declared to be righteous because of what he did on the cross, not because of anything we have done. That is why we say salvation is by grace through faith alone. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And so God's righteousness is most vividly displayed at the cross on Calvary. So those who by faith are declared righteous begin to conform their lives to his righteous standard. For the Lord is righteous. And he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. First comes grace, then comes works. That's what Pastor Tiny was preaching about this morning out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Well, I guess he only did verse 12 this morning, but that is exactly what he was talking about, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Working from your salvation, not for your salvation, and that is part and parcel of what it means to live a righteous life. So what do we do when we are faced with a society and a culture where morality and law and order have been upended and undermined? We face fright with faith, not with flight. Let me say that again. We face fright with faith, not with flight. That's what we do. We have a decision to make. The paradigm is shifting. The tectonic plates of morality and spirituality are in great movement. And on the Richter scale, it's a 9.1. Are you going to run? Are you going to remain? There's a decision to make. There's a direction to pursue. As we seek to remain in the presence of the God that we say we know, love, and serve. Run to God. Remain there under the shadow of His almighty wing. Remembering He is sovereign. He is vigilant. These are attributes that speak of His greatness. He is just and He is righteous. These are attributes that speak to His goodness. We must stand firm in the faith that has been once delivered unto the saints and conform to God's righteous standard. Based on the cross of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will we take our stand. We must champion righteousness in the midst of this present darkness. And yet we can only hold our ground if He is our refuge, if He is our hiding place and our shelter in a time of storm. Let me conclude with that great hymn from the New Testament in Romans chapter 8. I love that. I love what Paul says at the end of it all. This great victorious hymn, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Let that be our heart throb. Let that be our song of victory. Let us cry out as the psalmist of old did, that God is our refuge. I have taken refuge in the Lord. I hope that's your commitment tonight. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the encouragement of it. I thank you that your word is always in season, regardless of when the words were penned. And Father, though we may not live in a theocratic society as David did, we do live in a society where the paradigm is shifting underneath our feet. And there are those who are conspiring against us because we seek to hold the banner of Christ high. Father, I pray that as we see society and culture around us in great decay, that we would be change agents. Change agents with the redemption of Jesus Christ upon our lips and evident in our lives. I pray that we would not run from what is going on around us, that we would not run from the headlines of the day, but rather that we would find our repose and our recline in you, that you would be our refuge and our harbor in this time of crisis and storm. And I pray that as we recline in your person and in your work and what you can do, that we would seek to stay and to fight with the weapons that you have afforded us, the weapons of the gospel of Jesus Christ, realizing that ultimately the battle is a spiritual battle and that we are to don the whole armor of God. Father, may we lift that standard high. May you give us a holy boldness. May you give us a calm confidence and assurance that can only find its taproot in you. And Father, may we advance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I commit this to you. May we not be fearful of the change that is taking place around us. May we be cognizant of it, and may we be able to place it and apply the gospel to it. And so, Father, we commit this to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide our footsteps this year. And I pray that as we see the darkness approach, that we would let our light shine evermore. May you be honored in our lives this year. May you be honored in the stands that we take. And while we may not be able to change the world around us, we can certainly change the foundations of our own homes and our churches. And so, Father, help us to take that seriously. Help us to take a stand in our homes. As moms and dads seek to ensure that the foundation will not shift, that there will not be a paradigm shift in the home, and that there will not be a paradigm shift in this church, but we will stand on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we commit this to you. And now we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.